Pastors in Germany as late as the 19th century were bound by an ancient rule. No matter how straight-laced or tongue-tied they were, clergy were expected to begin their Easter sermons with a joke. One who was particularly nervous turned to his wife right before the service. She said, "Don't worry about being wise or insightful or witty, just be yourself." Here's one. A priest, a rabbi, and a real estate developer walked into a tavern, and sitting at the bar were the past, the present, and the future. It was tense. Here's a true story. I was a last-minute substitute for chapel at the day school this week. And before I talked with my colleague about lesson plans, I let my schoolboy imagination soar about what I might say to the small fry leading up to the day of Easter. I could tell the story of the runaway bunny, whose mom is always finding him no matter what kind of mess he gets himself into, the way God is always running towards us. I could tell the story of the Velveteen Rabbit, who feels like he doesn't measure up to the more shiny toys, but then he's made real through love. I could use Peeps. I could find some Cadbury eggs. There was no limit to what I could do. And then I got a gorgeous outline from my colleague about where they were in the gospel story, which included this note, and I quote, "David, I'm still working out how to tell the story of Good Friday to the kids. Adapt as you see fit." Good Friday with four-year-olds? I think it went okay. With the gang a bit slack-jawed, I talked, what are you going to do, about Jerusalem, about crucifixion, about the tomb. They were pretty quiet through the whole thing. When I asked them, when I finished, what they thought, a first grader raised her hand and said, "I think I'm going to New York for Easter." I told her I didn't blame her. Another one said, "Yeah, I'm getting out of town too." True story. When Mary Magdalene stole through the streets at dawn, on the way to the tomb, on that first Easter morning, she wasn't expecting anything but death. She'd been somebody when Jesus was around. No longer called a sinner or the subject of people's gossip. The others had looked her in the eye instead of always down their noses at her. Jesus had helped her to feel strong and whole, and able to meet whatever the world dished out. But Mary was feeling like a corpse now, on her way to take care of another one, sure of nothing except her fears. With Jesus' death, she'd lost everything again. The blazing sunrise was no match for her shadowy spirit. You know, each of the four Gospels tells a different story of resurrection, but they all agree that Mary Magdalene was the first one there. Did you know that? And I get it. Think about all that she's suffered. Think about all that she's been through and all that she's lost and all the ways that she's healed. You know, the folks at the bottom of the well, looking up through that darkness, they can see the stars even in the middle of the day. That's Mary. Several hundred years before Jesus found his voice, a song of resurrection began playing through the Hebrew people. A strange new lyric about sorrow and pain being an integral part of a righteous life instead of counter to it. They heard that people might be suffering and yet still loved by God. That's what the music of the prophet Isaiah suggested. We can be broken and blessed at once is what he said. The news began to circulate. It was that good. It said that we could find and be found by God where we are most lost, most beaten up, most kicked to the margins, most stuck in our angry mess. Right there is where God will come and find us, he sang. A radical minority report that changes everything. Like Mary Magdalene, it was singing from that part of us that's discredited and dismissed. It's a poem conceived in a time of pain and exile. Isaiah writes, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He was a man of suffering, a person of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And yet, out of his anguish, he shall see, the prophet said. The righteous one, my suffering servant, shall make many see and make all of us whole. Nobody had heard anything like that before. You see, the only God who helps, the only God that matters, is one who suffers with us. You feel it? The only God who helps, the only God who matters, is one who suffers with us. You know who wrote that? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, right before he was taken off to be killed. And he was singing the voice of the prophet long before him. And so we have the revelation of Jesus, the God who shows us finally what it means to be a human, to be a human being at our best. And that's to be one for others, to walk a mile beside each other, and then to turn around and walk back again, to do it again. The revelation of Jesus is that God is between us and among us and within us everywhere we are, even and especially where God is least likely, on the margins, in our weakness, on the cross. It was Mary, the first one, who screwed up. I wouldn't even call it courage. She was scared to death. And she thought all she was going to encounter was more of the same. And she got up that morning and went to the tomb with that small, lovely task of taking care of somebody that meant something to her who died. And what she found there was life. The story wasn't over. She came looking for death and she found life, and it was in her and in him and between them. And because she found it, we're still telling that story. That's Mary. That's Mary Magdalene we have to thank. That woman of the city, that sinner, that person full of illness, that one who's like us, who got up that morning expecting death and found life. I'm going to share with y'all a scene from a movie that means a whole lot to me. The story picks up in a simple church. Driving by outside is a couple whose infidelity has been grist for the rumor mill. And with suitcases in the back seat, it looks like the couple is on their way out of town. The congregation inside reflects the normative segregation of the day, with only white people sparsely filling the pews as a white minister reads from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. His text for that morning is chapter 13. And as he describes what love is and what we can be when we love, the camera lands on the couple who've strayed from their vows. And their hands touch, almost in spite of themselves. And both husband and wife begin to breathe deeply as if for the first time. I think they went to church that morning expecting more death. And life found them. And then the little choir stands up and sings the setting of today's scripture, the garden. The setting of the movie is the Depression, somewhere in the rural South, and the bread they pass is cut into little cubes. As the plate comes by, each person first takes a piece of bread and then a sip of wine poured into tiny glasses. Balancing their hymnals on their laps, they eat and drink together. And it's an amazing scene because, you see, the folks who at this point are sharing communion, they've been enemies throughout the movie up to this point. Prior to it, the story takes place in a cotton farm outside a small town, and the black people and the white people live in entirely separate worlds until a series of deaths intimately connect them. First, a senseless killing occurs when a teenager stumbles on a bottle of moonshine and accidentally shoots the town sheriff. His widow can't keep the farm going, so she invites a white man who's blind and a black man who needs a house to move in and help her run the place. The racist town can't abide this blessed community of misfits. They can't stand it. So under cover of darkness one night, a posse turns out to torture both of the hired men and the boy. Yet, in the final scene, back at the church, the preacher reads, and the betrayed woman passes bread and wine to her neighbor, who's the town gossip, who has made her life miserable. That's who she shares communion with. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and angels, he reads, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And then the gossip offers communion to the woman that everyone in the town calls a tramp. And she passes it to the bully who got the violence started. You hear me? If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. The bully passes the bread and the wine to the blind man, who passes it to the hired man, who passes it to the widow. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And the widow passes communion to the sheriff, her husband, who was killed. Because you see, that's what can happen when the people of God become who they were born to be and start sharing what God has given us with each other. She came that morning expecting death, and she took bread and handed it to her husband who had been killed, and he passes it to the teenager who shot the gun. And the preacher ends, as the scripture ends, with the words, love never ends. It's the heavenly banquet in that poor little church, a vision of resurrection for anyone with eyes to see and look around. It's happening here too, if we'll live it and be it. Everywhere we tear down the walls between us, every time we reach across race or class or sexuality or gender, across any conversation of difference and difficulty, and we reach with our hands and our hearts and our minds to connect in the way that God created us to be the human family we were born for. The heavenly banquet. It happens every way we are love embodied, healing the hurts within us and between us. I know the dark night is long,
But joy comes in the morning. Did you hear? God has come looking for us in the changes and chances of life, in our setbacks and losses, and in every blessed tune. Do you see? God is breaking through into our broken hearts, into our broken dreams, into our broken promises. Do you know? God goes before you. God is behind you. God will be with you always, so be not afraid. Jesus has jumped up out of the grave, and I'm jumping up too. Amen.